Good evening. This is a special place for me as I spent a long time in RUF here at this church, and also I grew up in Stillwater, so it is a pleasure to be back with this community, and I appreciate the opportunity to bring God's Word to you. If you would, please join me from our reading in Exodus, chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Please listen as I read God's Word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come up out of it, and people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Will you please join me in prayer before we begin? Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us another day in which we can glorify and enjoy you. Would you please bless our time in the Word this evening? May it be nourishing for our souls and provide us with truth that we can meditate on throughout the week. We need your Spirit to make the Word living and active in our lives. We say all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, my home church is King's Cross in Oklahoma City. I'm the director of student ministries there. And our sermon series this last fall has been in the book of Exodus. And if you've spent any time in the book of Exodus, you will know that it is a really messy book. It is messy because of the characters of God's people and the many times that they are faced with problems and the providence of God providing for them. And once again, they give over to sin. So the context of the book, if you're not familiar with it, is the Israelites have been in captivity in Egypt for generations. And they are being oppressed, used as slave labor. And the Pharaoh at the time, who is oppressing them, is worried about the growing population of Israel. So what he makes is a decree that you will kill all the young Hebrew boys, all the newborns. And so this command goes out to the people, and they start killing young Hebrew boys. And this is the setting in which Moses is born into. His mother gives birth and then hides him for fear of his life, hides him in a basket in the Nile. And by the providence of God, he is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. And he is raised up into the household of Pharaoh. And so this unlikely candidate to be an adopted child is now an adopted child of the ruler. But during this time, Moses does not forget his identity as he's in Pharaoh's house. He sees the oppression of his people. And there's even an episode in which he is confronting Egyptian men who are harassing and beating on this Hebrew man. And he intercedes and ends up committing murder. And because of this killing, he knows what's going to happen to him. He flees from it, and he flees to a place called Midian, in which he meets this family, and he ends up marrying their daughter, Zipporah, and he's a shepherd of his father-in-law's flock for a long, long time. And Exodus is a slow-moving book at first, and then, boy, when it hits, it goes. Because then the Lord confronts him and meets him in the burning bush. That's a famous storyline. And Moses there is confronted with the Lord and the revealed of the covenant name of God, and he is commissioned to be the leader of God's people through the Exodus in Egypt. A tall task. So then we see Moses confronting Pharaoh and all the mess that comes from that. The first confrontation results in further oppression of the people, and the people respond in grumbling of, "Man, you've made this even worse to begin with. What's the point?" And then we keep going and we see more and more stories, and we see the Lord bring them through with the plagues of Egypt. And he's providing for his people, and he's plaguing Egypt. And then we're through all these plagues, and now they're finally able to leave, but now they're being chased by an army. Once again, we're in another mess, another predicament. And the people encounter the Red Sea, and what does the Lord do? He provides a way for them. So the stories in Exodus, as you read it up to this point, is a story of a messy people and a messy circumstance and a God who provides. So they go through the Red Sea, and the Lord provides for them still. He guides them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. How impressive that would have been to see. He turns the bitter water into sweet water, and then he gives them food from the heavens. And that brings us to where we are currently. So let me set the scene a little bit more of this. The Israelites are being guided by these pillars, right? It's unmistakable where they're supposed to be heading, where they're supposed to be going, at what pace the Lord's providing for them. But they're in the wilderness, and the wilderness is hard. It's hot. They're tired. And I don't know how long they've been in this specific location, but now we're faced with another problem, and that is there's no water. What happens when there's no water? You get thirsty. What happens when you go out with water for a long time? You get dehydrated. So here is the problem of our passage. People are thirsty, and what are they to do? Now, I do want to make it very clear that thirst is not the problem, is not the sin in this passage. It's a natural thing to be thirsty. It's not wrong. I mean, if you step foot on campus, everyone's carrying a half-gallon jug of water with them, right? That's not a problem, but the problem is, what happens? How do they respond to yet again another difficult circumstance? So, even though I'm a good Presbyterian boy, I have only 2 points tonight. And that is sin that escalates and the grace that endures. Sin that escalates and the grace that endures. So will you turn with me back to our passage? Let's read how they respond to this difficult circumstance. We know life is full of problems. We know their life is full of problems. Not everything they confront is sin. Life is difficult. But how do they respond? So let's look at verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Uh-oh. We've encountered our first terrible response to the situation. Now they are thirsty. They have this natural desire, but they've taken this natural desire and they've twisted it into sin. Now their grumblings, which is quite a theme in Exodus, going all the way back to the beginning of the book, the grumblings of discontentment and bitterness, we see this right here. Lord, you've provided for us, and the chapter right before is the miraculous raining down of manna for the people. And now they're without again, and they resort to grumbling. And this is where we see that small sins are never just small sins. They escalate because their grumblings turn to what? A demand. They're not asking Moses, "Moses, please, we're thirsty, our kids need water, please. Where's the water?" They're going, "No, give us water so that we may drink." Their grumblings turn into a demand against it. They're an ungrateful people. And now the sin escalates all the more. Let's keep reading to what happens. And Moses said to them, continuing in verse 2, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" The sin escalated from grumbling to demanding to now Moses is rebuking them for testing the Lord. The original word, quarreling, has a similar root to that of a legal dispute. So what he is saying is, you are putting God on trial right now. I mean, that's how severe this is. It's only half a sentence, but don't miss the severity of the sin. It escalated from grumbling because we're thirsty to demanding to give us water to now they're placing God on trial and saying, you're breaking the promise you made to us. Earlier in the book, the Lord said that I will be your God and you will be my people. That's a theme throughout, even beyond Exodus. So what the people are saying is, right now you're neglecting us. You promised, and you're breaking it. They're placing God on trial. They're placing Moses on trial. the small little seed, the sin that you can kind of cover up because it's hot, they're weary, they're just groaning and grumbling, has now escalated from the demand to now they are testing the Lord and putting Moses and God on trial. I mean, that's already escalated a lot, hasn't it? I hate to break it to you, it just keeps going. Read verse 3 with me. Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, even after they've been rebuked. This is what they do. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why'd you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Whoa! Pump the brakes. You went from being thirsty to now demanding, to then quarreling, testing, putting God on trial, to now saying, you not only broke your promise, you're bringing us out here to kill us again. And I say again because we've heard this before from them. Exodus 14, when they were at the Red Sea, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bring us out of Egypt? Is it not that we said to you in Egypt, leave us alone, we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Moses, we had a good life. We were serving the Egyptians. But if you rewind even further than that, they were complaining about the slave labor they were involved in. Right? Their grumblings accused Moses back at the Red Sea that they've, is it because there's not enough property to kill us all and bury us that you brought us out here to do it? They did it again the chapter before what we just read in Exodus 16, when the episode of the manna, which is a famous story of God's providence, it could not be clearer. The people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Boy, those meat pots were the days when all we were just slaves, you know? We had it good. And now you've brought us out here to kill us. Once again, the Lord provided, and now they are without thirst, or without water. Thirsty, and what do they? We see the small sin of grumbling escalate to once again accusing God, you're out here to kill us. Oh, was it not enough to taunt us all that time? Now you're out here to just kill us of dehydration? Do we see how much this is just escalating? So these small sins are never just small sins. They seem small, but left unchecked, our sins, they grow, they fester, they marinate, and they poison us. These people place Moses and God on a trial, accusing them of breaking the covenant, breaking the promises, breaking the promise and the gift of, I will care for you. I will be there. Lord, you're not. I'm going to put you on trial for your dishonesty. And then it escalates once again. Moses, without knowing what to do with the people, he says, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Clearly, this situation has gotten so out of hand that Moses is fearing for his life. What started as small seeds, grumbling, demanding, accusing, placing on trial, has now risen to such an extent, not only you're going to out here to kill us, but we're going to kill you first. A small seed grew to this. And you can almost imagine Moses having the same response that Jesus did when he was confronted by the religious leaders who wanted to stone him. And Jesus said, you know, which one of these good things are you going to stone me for? Can you clarify? And you can almost imagine Moses having that same reaction to the people. Said, can you account which specific good thing? Was it when I led you through the Red Sea? Oh, maybe it was when I confronted Pharaoh and got us out of there. Was it possibly that I helped provide food? Which one of these things are you going to stone me for? It's almost laughable when you read these stories, especially if you go kind of quickly through Exodus. I mean, it's just again and again and again, these people failing, and their faithlessness is in clear view. And it might make you, as it has made me in the past, look at that and go, how could anyone ever struggle with doubt? I mean, look at the things that they encountered. They are right now following a pillar of fire by night. How incredible would that have been to watch? I mean, how do you doubt when you're walking through the Red Sea and you're trudging? I don't know how long exactly it was to cross it, but enough time to kind of look around and go, this is impressive. How could you experience that and ever struggle with doubt again, right? So you look at these people and go, man, y'all, zoom out. Have some eternal perspective in the matter. I would never struggle in this way. They're groaning over being thirsty. But we do the exact same thing, don't we? We grumble in our lives all the time. I'm preaching this primarily to myself before to you. I grumble all the time. It's a small sin. I cover it up. But let's look at our example. We have the living and active breath of God right here, the full revelation of His Scriptures. We have from Genesis to the ends. We see the full account of Jesus. We can look back at the historical figure of Jesus. We have thousands of years of history. We have the indwelling of the Spirit, and yet we grumble. People in Exodus probably looked at us and say, how in the world could you ever grumble? You have it better than we ever did. You've never gone a day where you haven't had enough water to drink to get through it. We're in the wilderness. We're comfortable. We're in the most privileged and blessed situation for a Christian that has ever been. And yet we grumble too. So rather than look at this example and laugh at their faithlessness, I see a people, kindred spirits of sin, going, yes, I too grumble in my own wilderness. We've had it better than ever before, and yet we grumble. Because small sins are never just small sins. They escalate. They're a poison. There's a spiral that I wonder if any of y'all have been caught in this, where you maybe have a conversation with someone, and maybe they say something that doesn't sit right with you, or maybe you have a small argument with an individual, and you leave that interaction, and it just stays in the back of your mind, and you think about it again, and you think about it again, and then you kind of come up with a wittier response to them than before. That really got them. And you're so ready that you're like, whoa, but what if they said this after I said that? Ooh, I could go this way with it. And before you know it, you've had a full-on fight with this person in your mind, in which probably you're the victor. But it's caused such a turmoil within you that now you're legitimately angry at this person for things they never said. For all you know, it could have been a misunderstanding of what they said. But now your small little sin of, man, that really bit me, has turned into an actual anger towards this individual. Left unchecked, our hearts build idols at an impressive speed. I can kill as many idols as I want, and they just keep popping up. We see this in grumbling when we have the idol of our time, right? My time is valuable. This interaction I'm in right now is not important enough for me to want to be engaged with it. Or you're frustrated that people at your workplace or in your family are blocking and hindering your time, and we build up this idol, then you start to grumble over it. Or perhaps you grumble over the idol of money, in which there just seems to be a never-ending need to spend money. Or you don't have the money that you have, or your dependents require too much money. And you go, I just made enough to get by, and now all of a sudden, my dog ate something it need to, and we need to go to Oklahoma City to go to see a vet for it, right? Grumble over the money, right? Or it's grumbling over status, and you're at work, and you say, man, they need to respect me more. They don't understand how much I contribute to this company. And you grumble and you go, oh man, my manager, if I just had his job, I could do this so much better. Or you grumble because the idol of your comfort is being taken away by the demands of life. Once again, I have to go help my neighbor. Once again, my child is crying in the middle of the night. I got to get up and care for them. We could keep going. We could talk about the idol of planning and all that. But the grumbling, the point is that there's so many scenarios in which we find ourselves grumbling in. And what I want to highlight tonight is just how dangerous small sins like that can be. Because they never stay small sins. They escalate, they grow, and they poison. And a very clear example of this in grumbling is the escalation to anger. That's a really dangerous one. There's a biblical counselor, his name is Ed Welch. I got it right this time. And Ed Welch said angry people are dangerous because they're blind to their anger. I mean, they legitimately think they are so in the right, and they can defend that. because all of their anger is pointed at the object that they're angry at and not at themselves ever. So you have a dangerous scenario of a man or someone who is escalating from grumbling to anger who now resorts to, maybe like the Israelites, threat of violence. And all the while, they are convinced that they are in the right. They're experts at justifying their own sin. And I want you to imagine sort of the image that came to my mind when looking through this passage is almost like a glass of water, and you drop just a little bit of black ink, just a drop into it. And in the, immediately you can kind of see it. It's kind of localized in the top of that glass. But then as it goes on, and maybe if it mixes and after time goes by, you don't really see the black ink anymore, but the water's a little murkier than it was. Then you add another one and another one. And ultimately, as time goes on, you still might not really notice the changes because they're so slow, but the water is getting darker and darker and darker and more cloudy and more cloudy. And now you've changed all of the water by just these little drops after time really take effect in the whole body. Angry people want a life free from problems, not one of resilience resting upon Christ during the hard times. And grumbling is so easy to cover up, isn't it? It's so relatable, right? My pastor Casey has been working through this section of Exodus, and it almost gets tiring how many times he has to address the grumbling of the people. And it's really tiring because it's convicting. Because I go, man, I grumble just as much, but can we just move on from grumbling? Because, yeah, it's bad, but let's not dwell on it every week for 3 weeks almost. And yet, small sins don't stay small sins, right? They grow and they fester and they poison, and just like the angry person, we become blind to it. So let us look for those areas in which grumbling is a particular temptation for us. And this applies to other areas, certainly, and other sins of our life. You know, lust, we've seen this many times, again and again, of someone who maybe sees content that they shouldn't have, and it grows into this habit, and it grows and grows to such an extent that now it affects how they view others, it affects how they treat others, it affects the workplace, their productivity, their home life, and it grows and grows, but it was all kind of stems from an early sign, an early sin, a small sin that grew to destroy lives. We've seen people's careers end over the sin of lust. Same with control. Same with anxiety. How many people remove anxiety as simply a character tick, and they live a life that just compounds anxieties on anxieties? I'm just an anxious person. Till it affects every area of their life, and they're kind of blind to it. Right? Small sins don't stay small sins. But let's look at Moses' response to this whole ordeal. Once again, he says, what shall I do with this people? He's talking to the Lord. They are almost ready to stone me. And it's interesting that he calls them this people as he's distancing himself from them. As you notice that, he's not saying, what do I do with my people, Lord? The ones that you've appointed me over. What do I do with this people? Moses is distancing himself from it because sin is pushing people away, and sin has kind of a smell to it, doesn't it? It's pungent. They're once again groaning, and they're going to threaten me, and so that elicits a reaction in Moses to just get away from them. But that's not the heart of a shepherd, right? Jesus didn't push away people who had sin because it's pungent to them, distance themselves from it. So why should Moses? And Moses, as a leader, fails in his leadership by referring to these people as this people. He's trying to cast the blame on other folks. So this is a mess, right? This whole story is a mess so far. But thankfully, thank the Lord, it does not end there. And that gets to my second point, that grace endures. Does God respond like Moses? Look at verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. God is faithful to provide for his people. We see that time and time again in Exodus. God is faithful to a faithless people. And once again, he provides for them. It's important to note, though, that he did not provide for them because they twisted his arm and eventually he let go and did it for them. It's despite their sin, not because of their sin. That's really, really important. We don't get our way with the Lord by merely threatening a religious leader. If that was the case, Wilson better watch out, right? It's a cheat code to the Lord. But the Lord is more gracious and more faithful than we are. And there's a difference when we're faced with hardship, because the Israelites are in a hard scenario. I don't want to lessen that by saying that they're just overly complaining, but there is a difference between groaning and lamenting, and that's important. Life is hard. We're in a wilderness. But what is our response in this? What does the Scriptures call us to? Groaning does not build a relationship. Groaning pushes people away. Groaning is saying to God, putting him on trial and saying, "You're breaking your promises. This is not right. I deserve better." Whereas lament is drawing near to the one who can help. It is still pouring out ourselves to him and saying, "I don't know what's happening. I don't understand this. God, why? Why is this happening? Where are you?" That is lament. But we're drawing near to him. We're not pushing him away by groaning. Groaning places us on the throne, while lament is throwing ourselves at the feet of the throne. Who will give their child a stone if they ask for bread? We have a good Father who loves us, and we are called to draw near to him in lament. Lord, help us. This is hard. I don't want to pretend that life is not going to be difficult, because it is. But we have a proper response in all this, and not to grumble, to lament. But how does the Lord provide for his people? It's a beautiful image. I love it. He uses a rock. And I love it for two reasons. One, the rock itself, and two, what the rock points to. But let's look at the rock itself. God uses a stone struck by a piece of wood, and from it flows enough water to quench the thirst of his people. What? That doesn't happen. God is not limited by our ability to see how he will provide. He uses the unlikeliest of objects to provide help for his people to prove he's the powerful one. Let's not get that twisted in who's who. God's in control. You want me to prove it? Strike that rock. And I love that imagery of using the most unlikeliest of object to bring forth water. And yet, we see it, and we see God's power in it. But more importantly, what does the rock point to? And I'm going to let the Apostle Paul describe it, because he says it better than I could. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea," referencing this story, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual foods, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." That is what the rock points to. Yes, it's an unlikely object. Yes, it shows God's power, but it points to the ultimate provision, which is Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have the ultimate provision. God sent his Son, not out of mere legal obligation to a people who is unfaithful, but he does it because he loves you. He sent his Son to die for you, to be in the flesh, to be truly man and truly God, and to live a life in which he went through his own wilderness. And guess what he did? He didn't grumble. He lived a difficult life, full of slander, full of a hunger and of thirst and of physical pain and relational strain. And what did he do? He didn't grumble. He endured it with all without sinning. And even in his final hours, facing the greatest punishment imaginable, with the weight of the world on him, he did not grumble. He went to his Father, but he fully threw himself on the will of the Father. For the joy set before him was worth it all to bring you near. That's what the rock is pointing to, the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus in John 6 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." That is the rock who was struck for our sins, and from him flows life abundant. But this passage, as great as it is, and as encouraging as that message is, also comes with a pretty sobering warning. And that warning is, who are we to test God? If you notice that they didn't name the place that they were at, the Lord provided. The Lord's so much better than we are. But what they named it was after their own sin, to remember the faithlessness of the people. I would like this story to end with the full group fully repenting and just having this time of triumph and jubilee and hallelujah, and they go on marching excited, but that's not how it ends. It ends with that sobering reminder, who are we to test God? I'm reminded of the story of Job, who faced incredible trials in his life. And as he's wrestling with these trials, he's saying, "Where is God? Answer my questions. Why is this happening, and what is God's response?" It's sobering. God says to Job, "Face me like a man and answer me." And he proceeds to say, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Or who stretched the line upon it? Or who laid its cornerstones, Job?" "I did." There's a sobering reminder that God is powerful. God is holy. We are not to put him to test. We are not to place him on trial. Remember also the story in Mark of the disciples on the ship as it's going through the storm, and it's a great storm, and it's so dangerous that they are in fear of their own life. And they look behind them, and they see Jesus asleep in the boat. And the disciples, rather than seeing the calmness of their Savior and going, "Okay, we'll be okay," what they do is they leverage accusations against him and say, "You don't even care about us. We're going to die. Lord, why don't you care about us?" And what does Jesus do? Does he go around, put his arm on the disciple and say, there, let me just kind of tone this storm down a little bit?" No, what he does is he brings a great calm. And it's such a great calm that it instills greater fear in the disciples than the storm did. Right? There is a reality of who are we to test God? We must not fall into the temptation to put him on trial. The wilderness is real and it's hard, and I don't want to skirt past that. But it's not a place for us to slide into temptation to lose sight of God's faithfulness in our life. It will be constantly pulling at you by the three-headed beast of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're waging war against you currently, and you must fight against it. Otherwise, we accuse God and our sin escalates to where we put him on trial. So how do we not lose sight? How are we to face these hardships in life and not lose sight? And that is to actively remember it all. We must remember the bad and the good. The bad includes the messy parts of our story. If I was an Israelite and I wanted to recount the stories, I would not include a lot of what's in this book. It does not make them look really good. You can look at this story and go, "Wow, God's people are pretty faithless." And you go, "Yep, we are." But it is not because of our own accord that we are saved. Right? It is the covenants made from all the way in the garden, from the sin of the tree to Jesus Christ himself, in which in Abraham, remember in his vision, when the Lord gave him a covenant saying, "I will bless the nations in your name, I will give you a people, I will give you a land, I will be your God and they will be my people." And the way he signifies that is you're supposed to collect these animals, line them up, slaughter them in two. Very messy scene. And what's supposed to happen is two people are supposed to walk in covenant down there, and that signifies and symbolizes, if either of us break this covenant, let it be to us as it is to these animals. There's a severity behind it. So Abraham prepares all of this, and what happens? The Lord puts him in a deep sleep. and the Lord alone passes through, symbolizing he is the one that upholds both sides. It's not because of your faithfulness that God is faithful back. It is despite your faithfulness that God is still faithful. He is the one that upholds. It is through Christ alone that we are saved. And so we must remember the messy stuff. They named the spot after their sin, after all. But in order to know what we are saved to, we must also remember what we were saved from. Grumbling, the small sin, is never just a small sin. And we must realize that, and we must remember that. But we cannot just remember the bad. We must remember the good, and that is the promise of God. God loves us. He has sent a Savior for us, and he loves us so much that he died on the cross and was resurrected so that you may be a son and daughter of the King. And we are joint heirs, and that is set before us, and he is preparing a home that will encourage us. So let's look to that. What's a good way to remember the promises? The ordinary means of grace, the routines of the Christian life. Don't make it fancy. Come to church, confess your sins, sing praises, pray, hear the word, partake in the Lord's Supper, be baptized, go home, read your scriptures, learn about them, because you're going to forget them. You forget the promises of God, and where do we slide? Back to the original sin. But right now, we have opportunity to remind ourselves through the means of grace that Jesus is the rock. He is provided for us. He was struck for our transgressions, but from him flows life abundant. We see that imagery really clearly in the Lord's Supper, don't we? We don't believe it's purely a memorial of it, but we are commanded to do this in remembrance of it, right? We are supposed to reflect on the act, and as we're partaking of the body and blood of Christ in that way, that we are reminded that it's messy and there's the good. There's the sin we were saved from, and there's the sweet Savior that we are saved to. So press on. It's hard to do. Guys, I don't want to give you the wrong impression of the Christian life. It's hard. There's a lot of trials you're going to face. But the point is not, like an angry person, to try to remove all problems in life, but it's to endure them through grace. We must fight to look at his presence in your life. Beyond just the scriptures, look in your own life and really, really fight to remember how God has been there for you. Because there will be times when it's hard to believe he's ever been. And you must fight that temptation. We don't fight to earn God's love, but we do have to fight and wrestle to rest in it. That's a hard truth. And know that Jesus is the true fulfillment. He is the ultimate provision given to us by the Father. He is the good provider. He is the faithful provider. So if you are struggling, know that you're not alone. Know that we have been given the rock of our salvation through Christ Jesus. And if you are not in him, I plead with you tonight, please repent and turn and believe and lean on the rock that is Christ. Because otherwise, there's no other means to save you from the sins, because they do escalate and they do consume, and it is a poison. And the only freedom found in it is through the provision of the rock, which is Christ. So don't put God on trial, but lean on his promises, because his grace endures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that we may learn from it. We are thankful that you don't erase the mess in our lives, but we're able to boldly bring them to the light so that we may see the great goodness of Jesus Christ who died for those sins. So Lord, help us in a time which is very easy for us to forget and to be tempted to doubt your presence and your goodness and your provision in our lives. Please help us to fight and to cling on the promises. For you have provided the rock that was cleft for me, and from it flows life abundant. Amen.